So God is good. That is a phrase that we say often. It is something that we truly, I truly believe. I've lived a lot of life. I'm only 32, and you guys are like, you're still a baby, and that's okay. I've lived a lot of life. I've been reckless. I've been just wicked and wild, and I've been following the Lord for several years. So, like, I've seen the spectrum of how God's goodness can shine through even the midst of the darkest of days. And yet, we forget his goodness, right? So we're going to be in Malachi. And in Malachi, we've been kind of wrestling with, and I don't know about you, but this is a heavy book. Like, the conviction, the pressure that this book is pressing into the people of God then, but also into the people of God today. Remember, last week, we're grafted into this same covenant, this same family, this same kind of promise that he has with his people then is the same promises he has for us now, except for he's given us Jesus Christ to live through. And that's something that we get to kind of get a better glimpse into the character and the nature of who God is and his goodness and just. So to set the scene, basically what is happening, and we're going to be in Malachi chapter 2 going into 3, and we'll read it in a minute. But what is happening is the people are once again complaining. It seems to be the main theme of the book is the people just constantly complain, and complain, and then God is answering. And he's given them the reasons for, and he's explaining almost in a sense of what they're doing and their behavior and why he's acting in such a way. So that's kind of the glimpse of what we're going to be looking at. But when we have these kind of words that we often use with God, we say God is good, and we say God is love. That was the week one of Malachi, was where the indicative statement that God has loved us. We declare very quickly his love for us, and then we live through and in that love. So we say God is good, God is love. And then we talked about God being faithful. That he's not broken his covenant, but we've been the wicked, vile creatures that have looked at a holy, righteous God and say, nah, I'm good, I'll do it my way. But God still says, hey, I'm still faithful to you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm still with you. Like, that's kind of what we looked at. And then here this week, we're kind of going into God is just. Now, how many of you guys like to say that word, that phrase? No one's like, God is just. Everybody's like, just he is. Like, that's not a phrase that we say, right? But the reality is God is just. And that is a concept that is hard for us to wrestle with in 2023, right? When you look around, like, you kind of take that position, that banner, and say, like, God, where are you? Like, and we talked about this, like, where you've abandoned the nations. You've abandoned this world because we don't see you actively doing the things that we want you to do. Now, here's a statement that'll completely destroy your plausibility structure. Are you ready? It's so simple in thought. His ways are not our ways. Simple enough. His ways are not our ways. But yet, we act as if we're the one that is holding God to the fire, saying, no, you're going to do what we want because we want it now. This ain't that J.J. Wentworth commercial. You with me? It's my money and I want it now. Right? That's not the position that we get to take. We are a creation. We are under. We are beneath. We have the Almighty God, the Almighty Father, the Triune God, and we are just like down here, like peasants, if you would. But God says, I love you, I'm faithful to you, I am good, and you will see my goodness and my justice played out in my manner, not in the manner of which you deem it fit. But too often, we want to look at God and say, why are you not doing it this way? Why are you not handling it the way that I think you should do? Now, if you're a type A person, you understand this. Right? Any type A people? Don't raise your hand. Spouses, don't be like, hey, that's you. A type A person likes control. They like order. They like it to be done a very specific way. And what happens is if a type A person doesn't get what they want, what do? They get aggressive. They get hostile, they get angry, they get mad. And the Israelites, I mean, the people of God in Malachi are basically type A people. They're like, hey, we want it my way or we're not going to do it at all. And we're going to rebel against you. We're going to look at what you have to say and say, I'm good. I don't want that. I want to follow in my impulses. I want to go after what I want. And that's the position that we take today. It's easy to look at the news or the TV or the radio, and this isn't doom and gloom, but it's easy to look at that stuff and say, God, where are you? Like, have you just completely removed yourself? Like, are we that bad? Yeah, we are. But he doesn't, and he hasn't. We've just become ignorant, and we've become moronic in our ways to see his goodness. So we're going to kind of unpack, and before I talk about Malachi, we gotta set the scene for what God, like who God is. Psalm 25, verse 8 is a very powerful, powerful declaration of who God is. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Now, if you read that carefully, you don't see it's saying the sinners direct and instruct God to do their way. It says the good and upright Lord instructs sinners in the way. You see the order of how we're trying to do? Like, we are not on the same level as God. We make terrible gods. If we try to do anything on our own accord, guess what happens? Absolute chaos. And if you think I'm lying, turn on the news. There you go. It'll prove it to you in about 0.2 seconds. We are terrible at anything that we try to actually do, but by the grace of God, anything that good comes from us is from him as a gift of blessing. Oh, you guys got to be with me today. I was sick last week. I'm still sick, but you're getting it today. And maybe you're like, hey, I thought we were studying Malachi. I thought the reason why I'm talking about Psalm and getting God positionally right before us is because the motives in which we view God is and will dictate the way that we receive God. Okay, so the way that we are like, the way we come to God, and like, are we coming at him humbly saying, God, I am in a mess right now. My life is in shambles. I need you to be God. I need you to step in. Or am I coming and I'm saying, hey, God, you know what I did for you last week? Now give me what's mine. Give me what's due. Give me what I deserve. Okay? So like the way that we go at God, the way we come to him will be the way that we receive him. Okay? And then the way we receive him will come play out through judgment. Okay? It'll make sense in a little bit. I promise. So the motives are pivotal in this conversation that we're going to read. Now, backstory. The Israelites are their God's people, right? He loves them. He chases after them. He gives them things. And they receive it. They're like, hey, this is good. And then what happens is after a little bit, they become complacent. They become moronic in their ways. And they're like, hey, I think we can do it better this way. So then they do. They rebel. And it becomes this vicious cycle over and over and over again, right? And this is kind of the scene. So some Bible knowledge for you. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is the narrative end of the Old Testament. Like, if you want to know who Malachi is speaking to, read Nehemiah. That is the end point of the narrative story. Narrative meaning like the context, the history of what he's speaking into it. And Malachi is the prophetic word being spoken over it. So Nehemiah, the history content, and then Malachi is God's words in response to the way they were living. Okay? And it's important because Nehemiah learns, and through the time, there is some wicked stuff going on. There is religious skepticism. Basically, so there's two governments that we talked about. I'm recapping this because it's been a couple weeks. There were two kind of systems that these people kind of lived in and lived under. One, the government. The other one, the church. They were viewed kind of like this. And what had happened is both of them were either completely inadequate to handle the jobs that they were tasked with, or they were corrupt. That's the word. They were corrupt. So basically saying that they were either unable to do the job or they were misusing the job. They were using it for gain. They were using it for a positional level of authority that they didn't have the right to. So these people were trying to live in this government system, this society system, and both systems were failing them. So there was religious skepticism, there was this moral deterioration happening because the government was no longer doing what it was supposed to do. So there was personal disappointments because there's also a famine in the land. And then the Persian ruler had put a tax over the people that was saying, you've got to give so much to me. And then what was happening is the people were then having to sell their children or sell themselves into indebted slavery. Like wicked times, right? Like this is the context of which we're talking about. And now we get into the word of Malachi that we will stand for. So if you don't mind, grab your Bibles, turn to Malachi chapter 2. This is the worst chapter break of the Bible, highly, highly talked about. 17 really needs to go with 3, but the way it's broken up, it goes with 2 into 3, 5. So let's read it. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them? Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Amen, right? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for such a powerful message. God, speak to us now, into our convictions, into these areas of our lives that we're trying to hide. God, I thank you for your mighty, mighty word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, if you look at this book of Malachi, it is a heavy, heavy text. And what we see in it is the carelessness of the people who try to accuse God and try to fight with him and argue about his goodness and his justness. That's not a word. His justice. And there is a specific word that is used that is fantastic. It is a word in Hebrew called yage. And that word is the word translated to wearied. But if you really look into the deep meaning of it, that word actually means annoyed. Like a parent gets annoyed with a child who does something over and over and over again that they know they're not supposed to. Or, whenever something happens, you become annoyed with the situation. This is literally like a divine eye roll from God. Like, oh, these people are just going at it again. They're complaining and complaining and complaining. Like I don't know, have you ever stopped and thought that your sins weary God? Like, I don't know if I've honestly ever stopped and thought, man, what sins do I have that annoy like the Heavenly Father above? And the answer is all of them. But like we don't frame that up. We don't ever kind of talk about what that looks like. Like we don't ever ponder and do some self-examination and say, what am I doing that is so unrighteous and so filthy that the Lord above is annoyed with me? But here we see this is what's happening to God's people. And here's the danger. Here's the danger. We look at these texts and we go, well, that's them and this is us. You're wrong. It's all of us together. Like we are all in this boat. We're all in this position. This word is for us today and it is more than alive than ever. Okay? And what we see is the way God responds to him being annoyed at the people is still, I love you. And I know at first you're like, that doesn't make any sense. That's not what the text says. But if you look at it really closely, it is what it says, because he says, I will send my messenger. I will send him. But not only am I going to send him, but he's going to do things to you that'll make you better. Not, I'm going to send him right away and you're condemned to hell immediately. Like, that is not what he says. But if we look at it, I mean, he responds in kindness. There's a song that I love. I love music. Anybody love music? Like, that's the way that, like, I mean, I just get in my feels when there's music on. And there's a song out there called Kind. It's a good song. It's not a worship song. Please don't try to sing it as a worship song. But it's a good song. And the lyrics, I just want to, like, read the lyrics. It's so powerful. And you'll see how Malachi kind of fits this. Like, it says, sometimes marriages don't work. And sometimes babies die. Sometimes rehab turns into relapse, and you're left just asking why. And for all the prayers I've prayed, I still wonder if he's real. And if he is, then how is he choosing who he does and doesn't heal? I've tried to run from Jesus. I've started holy wars. I've tried the patient waiting and the kicking down the doors. I've cursed his name in anger, and I've raised my fist to the sky, and in return, all he's ever been is kind. And here we are as a people of God who profess and proclaim the goodness of God and the saving work that he did through the atonement of Jesus Christ, and we still today question, where are you? How dare we? Yeah, I don't think we understand. Life gets real. Like, we come to church, we come and we get to small group, and we get with our buddies, and we go do Wednesday night deep dive, and we come to church gathering, and for some reason, we always want to act like everything's just fine. I don't know about you, but things are not always fine. Life is real. Life is hard. Last week we talked about marriage is hard. Raising kids in this world is difficult. Being a follower of Christ is in that fourth chair, the heart. It's not easy. But here we are putting a smile on our face saying everything is good in the house of the Lord. Yeah, it is good because he's good, but everything in my life is a train wreck. But the positional response is I'm still going to worship him. But yet we are a people that actually comes to the table and says, God, I'm mad at you. Where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? The very first response I heard about this stuff going on in Israel was, we just need to pray for them. No, we need to worship our God and give him the glory for what he's doing, because it's a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. And it's hard for us to see it because his ways are not our ways. We look at it and say, oh, how terrible, the sorrows, the disappointment, the issues, the trials. And he's saying, it's all fitting in my plan. And maybe it's time that we get on board with it rather than look at him saying, no, you need to fit our plan. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And then he delights in them. See, God uses the situations in our life and he positions them back towards us. Because what was happening was they were allowing evil things to be given to the Lord. Remember a couple weeks ago we were talking about the priesthood and how they were allowing lame sacrifices, one-eyed sheep that was, you know, missing a tail. Like, they were allowing the worst of the worst to be given to God. And here he's saying, because I'm wearied by you is because you've allowed evil things and then you say it's good for me. And that's the position that too often Christians take. And it's the faithlessness of the people to bring this junk to the table of God and say that it's good and then question him and then accuse him of what he is or isn't doing. The Bible says that what we deserve is death. You deserve nothing else. One of the most favorite lines in my household with my kids is, well, that's not fair. Sorry. Like, That's just the way it is sometimes. The things that we deserve in life, truthfully, in the eyes of the holy, righteous God, is death. Remember, God and sin can't be together, right? So he sent his son Jesus to be that eternal atonement, taking our place, our wickedness, our sin, and nailing it to the cross and leaving it there, being laid in the tomb, and then raising victorious, saying, hey, I'm washing you clean because of the blood that I just shed for you. And we're going to unpack what that looks like here in a few minutes when we talk about the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. Like, if you are a skeptic today about who God is and his love and his justice and how all this works in the Bible, there is no possible way that somebody, one mind, could look at this scripture and then piece it together in such a way that for like thousands upon thousands of years, it is just completely, perfectly entwined with itself. Okay? Like when you look at this, like, it makes no sense, because you'll see things from Hebrew, you'll see things from Deuteronomy, like, you're talking like complete opposite ends, Old Testament, New Testament, and they're just perfectly woven together because God is at the center of it. And too often, we think we're at the center of it. We can't even remember what's happening 2 days from now, let alone try to record things over a 1500 year and it'd be precisely accurate and then everything become fulfilled. But yet we still take the position as, who are you, God? Why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing it my way? Why aren't you doing what I want? We have to remember that the gift of salvation is the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. That we do nothing to do it. There's nothing we can do to find our way in heaven besides coming through Jesus Christ. And this is good because life is hard. Remember, we just talked about life is hard, life is real. And what happens is for the Christian, a upright Christian who is like sitting in chair four, who's, or whatever the chair is now, looking, chair one, it's chair one. Chair four was the bad chair. Who is sitting in chair one, the hard chair, doing the work, trying to be as devoted as they can, trying to follow after the law that God has set, looks at this and says, okay, there's two tracks in which we are held together as Christians. The first one is we see what God is up to and we find joy in his plans. Okay, let me read that again. We see what God is up to and we rejoice and we find joy in his plans. We're not looking for him and being like, oh, how dare you, God? No, we're looking for God and saying, yes, my God did that. My God is here. My God is near. How amazing is it that's what he does? And the second, like, position we can take through him is when we move towards his moral law and we find grace and his goodness through it. Because this book, his holy word, is full of grace and goodness, which points us to his righteousness and his holiness. And then it convicts us in our ways. So when a Christian is living, trying to live as upright and towards God as close as they can, remember that up and to the right mentality, whenever we're trying our best, we're held together in these two accounts. One, we're looking for God and we're finding joy in that. And the second is when we move towards his word, we receive grace and see his goodness. And I don't think often we kind of follow that track. So here's what I'm talking about. Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8 says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, and what great nation is there that has his statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you? Like, in this time, there was people that were looking at all sorts of gods, trying to get answers, trying to get replies, trying to get them to do something. And basically, these people were just like, hey, all we had to do was walk outside, and there he is. Like, he was with us, he's near us, he's for us. Like, I think too often we think God is so far away when he's saying, I'm right here next to you, regardless of what you're going through. And I'm telling you, this is like a positional, completely radical change for some of us once we kind of start clicking that God is near us. That he's not long off. He's not far away. We just have to be looking for him. For what great nation is there that their God is so near? And then it says his moral law, that he gave us his word in which according we were to live. I was listening to a Bible scholar this week, and he said if you actually look at the battles that Israel found themselves in, that all the battles they won, they were following those two paths. One, they were walking with God, They were doing everything to please God, and they were following his moral law. The moral law gives them the parameters in which to live by, to discern by, to interact with one another by. Like, it's the structure in which society fits. But if he said, but if you look at what, when the Israelites were not following those two things, they were defeated. They were outcast. They became exiled. And too often we can do the same thing. Because remember, we are under that same umbrella of belief. That the world, God created the world and it was perfect. Absolutely perfect. And then sin crept in and found its way and broke the structure in which we live by. And then in that, it becomes our natural sin. But see, God knew this from the beginning and he created the pathway through Jesus that he knew would be the atonement. And in that, we can now find our way back to the Father through that because he is near and he gives us his word to show us his goodness. And yet, we still take the position that God is against us. And really what it comes to is when we look at the scriptures and we start looking at the Israelites in particular, a reality truth that a lot of us truly face is that broken people break things. Like broken people have a way to always break things. And I don't know about you, but before we know Christ, we're all broken. There's an old illustration where there's like a big ball, a glass ball, and someone breaks it. And they're like, this is your state now, that you are just completely destroyed, broken. And here comes God just completely putting you back together. Broken people break things. When we are left to our own device, when we are left to our own thoughts, our own ways, our own moral compass, we break things. Like the scripture says, whenever we do what's right in our own eye, complete chaos ensues. So we have to be a people that follows after God, that draws near to him because he draws near to us, and we follow in his word. And with this, like the brokenness of the people can kind of take two different paths. One is they can trust that God is near and that he is faithful to his people. Like that's path one we can take. The second path is we can act like a child who doesn't get their way and start throwing accusations, start throwing this isn't fair, start throwing out why do you love them more than us? And the Israelites take path two. So my question today is what path are you going to take? Like that's a chance that we get every day to make that. Are we going to be a people that looks at God and says, hey, I read your word. I've experienced your love. I've experienced your grace and compassion. Now I'm going to live in response to that and say, I trust you. We sing that song, I trust in God. That is a profound declaration of our hearts to say, I trust in God, not myself. Not in my institutions, not in the society structures that we have or the framework. I trust in God and God alone because he is the only path to the righteousness. Right? Anytime we try to follow our own, it gets wicked. Nehemiah 9, 32 and 33 paints for us this picture of just how quickly we shift. And if you don't think that you shift often, numerous times I've seen in churches, not so much this one, you guys are somewhat okay. Other churches, I've seen people who have sit under a really solid Bible teaching, and then before they left the parking lot, they were arguing and yelling at the neighbor. Like, and we think it's us versus them. Like, I would never do that. I'm righteous. I'm upright. Let's look at Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah is the narrative end of the Old Testament. He says, now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, upon our princes, upon our priests and prophets, our fathers and all your people since the time of the king Azariah until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all things that come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. This is their, and Nehemiah is saying that they're all in agreement. The people are like, yeah, we agree with that. God's been faithful. He's been there for us. Nothing falls to him. And then yet here in Malachi, the same prophetic word now being spoke is saying, why have you left us? Why are you not faithful to us? Why are you giving everything to them? You see how fast the people can shift? That's how fast we can shift. So we got to make sure that we're in it. So we got to make sure that we are on guard. Malachi 3, 1 through 2 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." When I study the Bible, when I study passages, my first instinct is to truly kind of formulate a big idea, like a main point of what I'm reading. Like, yeah, there's the whole context, which I dive into, but like just at first glance, like what is being spoken that I can glean? One commentary put it like this. It says, "God promises to demonstrate his justice and purify his people when he sends his special messenger of the covenant to establish right worship." Like, do you see that in the text? That this is God's justice plan. The people are like, "Hey, where are you? Why are you not doing that?" And he said, "Okay, my response is I'm going to give you a messenger. But in that messenger, my justice plan is going to unfold, and you may or may not like it. You're going to get what you've asked for. It's not going to be in the way you thought it was, but the plan will unfold, and it's going to be through my messengers." And a simple way to look at this is it's just God's justice plan played out. Remember the dialogue. They're complaining. God is not good. He's not just. He's given bad things. And his response is, I'll send you someone. The first person that he sends, we know, is Bible scholars, John the Baptist. There we go. John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus Christ. He goes before him and he starts proclaiming that there is one to come that is greater than I. Right? So, and then Jesus steps on the scene and he changes everything. And he gives them that chance to live differently, to look at their life, to look at the things happening, to look at their motives and look at their methods and say, "You've got to make a change, and the only change is through me, by me, for me." Is literally what Jesus. So the message prefers way. And this is fun stuff. So I want to read a little bit more. But 2 all the way through 5. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offerings of Judah will be in Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years. And I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm reading this because there's a lot of stuff in here that we will miss. What God is saying is, I'm sending my messenger, but he's coming as somebody that's going to judge the world. But before he judges the world, he's going to give you the chance to be purified and to be cleansed. A refiner's fire. Anybody ever seen, I used to be a huge History Channel guy. Anybody ever seen the show Forged in Fire? I see a lot of heads. You guys are good people. That's an awesome show. Like, I would get sucked into that show. If you don't know what that show is, it's about blacksmiths who take a heap of metal and they challenge them. It'd be like a car part. It would be steel that they found on the side of the road. Like, it'd be random stuff. And then their job was to make a weapon. So it gave you the side of the blacksmith to do something with it. And then it also gave you, at the end, they were like, "Hey, we want you to make this weapon from 1500 years ago. And then their challenge was to put that metal into the fire and then to melt it and get rid of the impurities, the rust, the stuff that would cause it to be structurally unsound. And then they would have to take it out and beat it and clean it and shape it and mold it and form it into whatever they were doing. The first thing was always a knife. And then they would test that knife. If you've not seen the show, man, you guys are missing out. Like, that's good television. Like, come on. And basically what he's saying is Jesus is going to come on the scene and he's going to set the tone for judgment. And in this judgment, he's gonna judge two people. Okay? The first one is believers. Now, a lot of us don't think, like our plausibility structure from what we've been taught as kids, that the church is separate from the judgment. The church is not separate from the judgment. The judgment comes to everyone. And it starts with believers. Because he says, you are my people. You are the ones that ought to know better. And yet, you're living with these impurities. You're living with these things that would fracture the structure integrity of your life, of your platform that God has given us to preach and teach the word of God. He's saying, so Jesus comes on. He says, I'm going to refine them in the fire. I'm going to put them in. And I'm telling you, when I talk about life being hard, the refining process is absolutely brutal. And if you think I'm wrong, look at your life. Some of you guys were raised in church your whole life. That's your testimony. Glory to God. You get a great one. But for some of us other ones, we've lived a very wicked and awful life. And then to see how far we've come, to have conversations that like just destroy us, to have to look people in the eye that we've intentionally hurt to gain in our motives. Like the process of refinement is the process of sanctification. And ultimately what happens is the metal goes in, and when the refiner knows that it's good and he's done a good job, when he pulls it out and he gets it all shaped, is whenever it looks like a mirror and he can see the reflection of himself in it. And guess what Jesus does? He looks at us and he says, I want you to be my reflection. I want you to live according to my will, according to the plan that I've set before you, not to your own accord. So he puts us into the refiner's fire. So for believers. And then the second one, he's talking to unbelievers through judgment. And we all know, unbelievers, we are going to be judged to account for everything we do, say, think, act at one point. The best part is if we have the covering of Jesus, we have that stamp of approval that says, hey, I know you live this way, but you're covered by the blood. And this is where the fuller soak comes in play. Now, we spend a lot of time, like if you look at commentaries, you look at Bible study, like a lot of time is spent on the full or on the refiner's fire portion, because that's like that's the process, like that's the thing that is good. But the fuller soap is kind of where it's at. Like if you really look at it, a fuller was somebody that would like clean things, like think like laundromat back in the day, like by hand. Okay? So the fuller soap was used on clothing to get out dirt and oil and to get out the stinky stuff on the clothes. And then the fuller would put the soap on and then just go to town on beating the material to try to pull out the stuff in it that is defiling the clothing, that is leaving the marks on it of a life. And Jesus comes on the scene as a refiner's fire, but as the fuller soap, saying, I'm going to wash you, I'm going to purify you, and I'm going to make you white as snow. Giving us that new life. I don't know about you, but when you put on if you've worn the same clothes for like 24 hours, like you feel gross, right? But when you put on a new clothes and you get that shower, do you not feel like an incredible person all of a sudden? You do, like, because it's, you feel clean. You feel like you're presentable. You feel like you're worth something now. And that's what Jesus does for us through the fuller soap. He gives you new clothes, he washes you, and he says, you are a new man. You are a new woman. Now walk in that. And that is his methods of judgment. The refiner's fire is for our sins and our motives. And the fuller soap is for making us clean and blameless before the Father. And he does it by shedding his blood on the cross. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Jesus does. And yet we look at him and say, you're being unjust. No, we are the wicked ones. We are the ones that are like going out and just like continuously playing in the mud and then coming back and being like, hey, I'm still clean, right? No. I like how one commentary put this conversation in parameters. It says it's like a husband who has had an affair on his wife multiple times and then comes back to the wife and says, this is your fault. You're the reason why I'm doing this. This is what the narrative is saying here. This is the people where we've had an affair on God and gone after our flesh and our impulses and our desires. And then we come back to the table saying, God, this is your fault that I'm doing this. Because you didn't show up here and you didn't do that. What a wicked way to live. And what the outcome of all this is points us to one scripture and points us to what we ought to do. And it's the invitation for today. 1 Peter, Ben, you guys can come up. 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So the outcome desired is praise and glory and honor due to Jesus Christ alone. The whole process of being refined, and it's hard, the whole process of just being completely tore down to be made pure and to then be cleansed by the blood is so that we take this position to praise and give glory and to give honor to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So the call is stop seeking your own desires. Seek but the kingdom. Seek after God's faith. Will that be your life today? Will that be the process that you wake up and say, God, take me through the fire? And when he takes you through the fire, will you stay the course and say, God, you are good and you are just? Or will you turn to him and say, no, this is your fault that my life is crumbling? We can praise and give glory and give honor whenever tested, regardless of the circumstance or the situation. That's the desired outcome. Let's pray. God, I thank you today for your mighty word. I thank you for allowing it to open up the eyes. And if no one else is hearing this message, God, I'm hearing the message. It is so easy in life to just put on the fake smile, to put on this, nothing bothers me, I'm good, I'm okay. But truthfully, we're not okay. We desperately need you. We desperately need your love and your grace and your refinement. Although it hurts, although it's painful, although it has us in positions where we feel the most uncomfortable, God, the outcome is that we are cleansed by the soap. We are made white. We are made in your image. God, today allow our response to that be praise, wholehearted praise. And let us live in such a way that brings you glory. And let us bring honor back into the house of the Lord, giving our first and our best. God, you are good. You are faithful. You are love. And you are just. Help us see that today. Help us uncover the truths that you have in your scripture. Help us not ignore the signs, the warnings, the stuff going on and become callous to it or desensitized. Allow us to see it and then give the praise and glory and honor that is due, knowing and trusting that you are good. God, help your people today realize their error, realize just how far we have come, and help us come back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.